When we talk about, in Philippians chapter 2, we talk about the joy of humility. Now, some people may think, how in the world being humble, how can that be a very joyous thing? Because, in fact, people in the world may tend to make fun of people being humble. Winston Churchill, who had a political opponent named Mr. Acheson, said, "Mr. Acheson is a very humble person, and he has very much to be humble about." And of course, that was intended as a cut. And in the world, the idea of being a humble person is someone who's maybe a doormat that people run over them, take advantage of them. You're being pushed around by people. And really, that is not the biblical definition of humility or the biblical concept of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." And that is one word in the original. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The English word humility comes from the Latin word humilis, which means low. So the original word means lowliness of mind. And this is commended in chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That is, Jesus exemplified a humble attitude. And Jesus' example. And also, look at Paul's example. And this is the idea of Paul's humble service. I want you to look at with chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Paul says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," that is the secondary supplementary side sacrifice. This is the imagery of the Jewish worship where a drink offering was offered to the side as subsidiary or secondary to the main sacrifice. So Paul is saying that his sacrifice of himself for their salvation is secondary. That's a humble attitude. He says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And so Paul is saying that if you really truly want to have joy in Christ, that we all need to understand what is a humble mindset, humility of mind. This lowliness of mind is not the idea of, "I can't do anything, I'm pitiful, awful, I can't do a thing, I'm terrible." Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ." So Paul was very confident what he could do through Jesus Christ, not by himself. Humility of mind is the right estimate of the limited self before our unlimited great God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has allotted you a measure of grace." And so really, humility is seeing myself in light of who God is. God is great. I am not. God is big. I am small. Well, that's really just being factually accurate. That's being discerning. That's understanding that in the overall scheme of things, I'm a small, limited part of that. However, if I am humble, and Augustine that said that humility is the root of all other virtues, that I'm willing to lower or humble myself before God in order to learn. If I understand that, then I can be a part of God's eternal purpose. I can connect my life to God's overarching scheme of redemption, which has eternal significance. I believe that humility is key to escaping the prison of the prideful self. And it is key to developing all other virtues. Jesus said that we have to take up the cross and follow Him. To save our life, we must lose it. And if we lose our life, we will gain it. So, I have to, if I'm only concerned about me, what about me? If I am the central concern, my happiness is the paramount concern of the universe, that's a very small outlook. Person wrapped up in himself is a small package. And so basically, like humility of mind is a person, a humble mind, does not think little of himself. He just doesn't dwell on himself. His focus is outer directed toward others and toward God. So humility focuses on enjoying God's greater purposes. Humility is not dwelling on oneself, but recognizing our inadequacy without God, and our adequacy is found in God. Pretty smart to recognize our limitations. Stories told that Muhammad Ali was flying on an airplane. The stewardess came by and said, "Buckle your seatbelt." Muhammad Ali, this was when he was in his prime. You remember, he says, "I am the greatest." He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the stewardess said, "Superman doesn't need to fly an airplane either. So buckle up." So humility is the cure of selfishness. Humility opens the door to having fellowship with God. Humility helps us to take the focus off ourselves and to enjoy God's greater purposes. Well, you notice here, he talks about the essential attitude of humility in verses 2 through 3, where he's talking to the church here that obviously it seemed to be having some internal problems. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So you would think here Paul is going to identify two people. You know, "Hey you, I'm talking to you. You two need to get along." If I were to say, and this is just an illustration, okay? If I were to say, "Now, Lily and Michaela, y'all have got to learn to get along and quit fighting," that kind of thing. Well, of course, that would be very embarrassing. They get along fine, and I just thought, you know, I kind of give them some extra attention, okay? Point is here that Paul is exposing a problem, an underlying conflict that's going on in the congregation. What is the antidote to that? He talks about the importance of unity, and he says, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. You know, dwelling on me makes you miserable. Yeah, you're all concerned about what about me? And when you dwell on yourself, that's just a very limited perspective, and if things don't go your way, you're just always going to be upset and have a sour disposition. Paul says in verse 3 that the lack of humility is harmful. It is selfishness and empty conceit. The word here, selfishness, the Greek word means electioneering. The idea of electioneering is somebody says, hey, vote for me. Hey, everybody, look at me. Me first, okay? Pick me. And so he says that selfishness is the enemy of humility. It's an inward focus to dwell on myself, to sit around and gaze at my belly button. And what happens when people are thinking about themselves too much? They become too sensitive. They become too touchy. They become too easily upset if they're concerned about self. And that's kind of like, you know, that's what politicians do. When the idea of they're going to do something, they don't do something altruistically. It's the idea of what's in it for me. Well, he also says empty conceit. That means a hollow opinion. That is, I have an opinion that is too great about myself. And in fact, a person who comes conscious, if that person becomes proud of their humility, then they really, once you're conscious of your humility, then you don't have it. It's kind of like the person that said, you know, "Man, I don't mean to brag, but I am just a really humble person. And I mean, I'm so humble that, you know, they gave me a medal for it. And, you know, I started wearing it around, but they took it away from me." So the idea of an empty conceit is an expanded, inflated view of self, which really is a distortion of reality. Sometimes people, they don't want to speak to people. They don't want to shake their hand. The idea, they may think, "I am too good. I'm too important to be inconvenienced by some little thing that you're needing or interested in." So he's saying that, you know, conceit is a weird disease because it makes everybody else sick except the person that has it. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't dwell too much on yourself. But what does he say do? He says you need to think about others. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That doesn't mean ignore yourself as if I don't exist. It's sort of hard to get away from yourself. You know, I can't escape being me. There's a sense of I'm here, And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. But it's not dwelling on self. You take care of yourself, you're aware of yourself, but your focus is beyond yourself to God's higher, greater purposes. Someone said, don't gloat over other people's faults. Just remember your own. He's saying here to always be aware that I'm just not here for me. What I say and do has an impact on other people. And therefore, instead of just doing what I want to do without consideration of how it affects other people, I need to be outward directed about how does my action and words, how does it affect other people? So that helps us to give other people the benefit of the doubt, to try to see things from their perspective. And when you see things from other people's perspective, you get these aha moments. Oh, I see. I understand. And that's why you don't have this frustrating conflict. And so the idea of humility is learning to enlarge our perspective beyond myself to see life through a telescope, that's the big picture, and not a microscope, that is dwelling on myself. What's the great example of that? The supreme example of Jesus is humility. This is a wonderful statement of the humility of Jesus Christ. If Jesus can humble himself and did humble himself, then I certainly should be able to do that. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form or essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to. But he emptied himself. What does it mean he emptied himself? He did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his position and privileges. Taking the form of a bondservant or slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, that's humility, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. He says, the only way that you're going to go up is you got to go down. And someone said, I'd rather be considered a failure in the eyes of men to be considered a success in the eyes of God. So he said, Jesus existed in the former essence of God. Morphe, we get the English word, we talk about metamorphosis, changing something, morphing something. Jesus was in the very essence of deity. So he became a man, that's step one down. He became a man, and then he became a bondservant, a slave, someone who is owned by others, someone who exists as a tool to help others. And not only did he become a servant, he humbled himself to death. And not only did he humble himself to death, he humbled himself even the death on the cross, the very worst possible kind of death, the bottom rung of the ladder from the throne of God. If Jesus is willing to do that, should I not be willing to humble myself? The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the idea is that Jesus volunteered. And it says He did not hang on to this like the Father and the Holy Spirit and said, okay, it's two against one, you know, you're the odd man out. And Jesus was not, you know, kind of dragged out of heaven, you know, with His fingernails in the ground, trying to hold on to the sea of glass there and say, no, get somebody else, not me. This verse says, He volunteered or willingly humbled Himself by coming into this world. To kind of get an idea of Jesus leaving His pre-incarnate glory with the Father, several years ago, Debbie and I went out to visit in Nashville, North Carolina, the Biltmore home, which is an exquisitely beautiful home. 250 rooms, largest private home in America, and it is beautiful and exquisite. And so George Vanderbilt actually had kids living in this house, running around, growing up in this privileged place of unrivaled beauty and splendor and grandeur. And so imagine one of the kids of George Vanderbilt who grew up in this splendor of privilege and position decides he's going to give all that up and I'm going to go live in a dumpster to help people, or I'm going to live in some hut to rescue people. The picture on the right is a picture I took over in Ethiopia. You see that little rundown shack? There's people living inside of that. So imagine someone, the Biltmore, I live in this grandeur with servants and other people waiting on me. And I choose to humble my, lay aside my privileges in order to help the greater good of someone else. That does not even begin to compare what Jesus did when he became as a man. He came as a man. Not only did he come as a man, the Godhead veiled in human flesh, but he came, in Philippians 2 says, as a bond servant, doulos, a slave. A slave was owned by someone else. A slave did not have rights. A slave did not exist for himself. His entire purpose was serving someone else. So, when Jesus came, he did not come at the top of the heap of humanity, but he chose to take the role of a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, when they're arguing about who's the greatest in different positions in the kingdom, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served," that is to be waited on, "but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And in John chapter 13, Jesus at the what's called the Last Supper, when he is going to be crucified, just before the crucifixion and the arrest, he is with his disciples. Luke says they're arguing about who's the greatest. So imagine you got these apostles and saying, "Oh, I'm the greatest because I'm the smartest." No, I'm the greatest. So they're all arguing who's the greatest. Jesus girds himself with a slave's apron and he gets down and he washes their feet. We are not familiar with that figure, but the idea of washing the feet was what a slave did to someone else because they were reclined on couches around a low-lying table. And it's like washing your hands. A slave would wash their feet, a low, menial task. Well, there's things on the History Channel. They have dirty jobs. We're talking about cleaning out all kinds of dirty, filthy things. You think about someone that will clean out some kind of dirty, filthy thing. That's a kind of a humbling experience. That's what Jesus chose to do. And he says that, "I am your Lord and Master." That's in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. "And I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, to wash one another's feet, a lowly, humble, menial service." And he says, "If you do these, if you know these things, you're happy if you do them." Jesus lowered himself to serve the will of others. Ego is so self-limiting that we need to put our mind on something greater than our self-aggrandizement. So Jesus served others past the point of his inconvenience. He served and gave round the clock. But not only did Jesus do that, he volunteered to die. So he not only would serve, but he says, "I will die." He humbled himself, it says in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. "I will die. I will exchange my life for their life." Jesus, who was perfect, who was sinless, who was innocent, who was righteous, who was perfectly holy, says, "Yes, I will die for the unholy, the sinful, the lost, and the least. I will do that." And not only did, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, that he tasted death for every man. I'm talking about, you think about who you might consider, you wouldn't say it out loud, but who you think is insignificant. Someone you might think, that person doesn't really matter. That person really isn't much. Jesus says, "I see in him a soul made in the image of God, so I'm going to die for him, so he might have the hope of everlasting life." And not only did it say he would die, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So he didn't die just any kind of death. Like Socrates, when he was condemned by the elders of Athens for teaching what he believed to be true, he drank hemlock and died. Jesus died the very worst, demeaning, debasing death ever invented by men. It was the shame of the vile death of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says that the cross is foolishness. That is, Justin Martyr, in speaking before the Roman Senate, said that our madness consists of worshiping Him who is crucified. Here is an archaeological stone from a 2nd century in Rome, where you have, it was a house that housed imperial pages. And you have a man below a cross, and it says, Alexandrimos worships his God. And you have a caricature of a man with a donkey's head being crucified. What did the ancient world think about crucifixion? Sometimes people will notice when you read the crucifixion accounts that it's sparse as to the details of crucifixion. Cicero said, let not only a cross be far from the body of a Roman, but let it be far from his eyes, his lips, and his ears. In other words, it was a gross obscenity. Polite people, civilized people, do not just even talk about it because it was so vile and gross. It was invented by the Romans. The Persians invented it. It was perfected by the Romans. It was a way of keeping a man alive so you could kill him very slowly, and to debase him. It was called the slave's punishment. That is, when you have like a slave runaway or a slave rebellion, what you do, like it was the rebellion of Spartacus, is you crucify them, you flog them, and then you nail them to public exposure to hang and writhe in agony. You cannot protect yourself from the taunts of others, from the blows of others, from insects, from the sun. It was a way to label someone as human garbage. When a person was crucified, they were flogged. In the flogging, the Roman lictor would have what's called a cat of nine tails. It was a whip that had usually nine leather straps on it with bits of bone and metal that would shred the back of a person where there would be a bloody pulp to weaken them. And then they were to take the cross beam out to the place of crucifixion. All of this was to be publicly paraded to shame and humiliate. At the place of crucifixion, the victim was stripped, thrown down, and then an iron spike driven through the wrist, and their arms may be tied by a rope. Now, you just think about taking this nail, and we're going to nail this through they would do it at the base of the wrist. That was still considered the hand. And archaeology has found that actually it was bigger than that. It was thicker than that. But taking it, it's about that size. Taking that, and we're going to nail that through your wrist so you can die a slow and painful death. On the cross, after they were hoisted up, then a nail was driven through the base or the arch of the foot there at the... right there. And so that's why it says not a bone was broken. And that would give support. Most of the weight would be on the foot. There was a small little projection where the victim could put some of their weight on a very small seat. But most of the weight would come down on the foot of the victim. This is, on the right, is a nail through the ankle bone of a man in the Galilee that was excavated in 1968. This metal spike went through the ankle bone. And in crucifixion, then they were hoisted up to hang there. Crucifixion, by loss of blood and shock, was often a death by asphyxiation. Because in hanging in that position, the muscles of the chest would become paralyzed, where you could breathe in, but you couldn't exhale. So Jesus speaking was extremely hard to do. The only way that a victim on the cross could even speak or gulp some air is they'd have to push up on that foot that had a nail through it, all their weight, on an exploding of pain in their brain as they would push up to grab some to gulp some air to breathe. And this cycle of pushing up and getting some air and then relaxing so all the weight would be on the hands went on for hours and hours. The word excruciating means out of the cross. Of such a horrible death, Jesus was subjected to. Why would Jesus do that? It's because He knew He could take that death for us who could not bear to die apart from God. Someone I knew that knew of a man, he lived in Alabama, said that he had a son that was always in trouble with the law, and one time he was caught stealing from the railroad. And what he did is he said, "Son, you know, for the last time, I'm going to try to help you, and I'm going to claim that I did this in order that I can go to prison for you. It would destroy you. It won't destroy me. To give you one last time to get over your problem." The idea of, you think about what Jesus did for us in crucifixion, the ultimate humiliation of labeling someone as human garbage. Haile Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia when the communists took over in 1974, the communists killed him and they buried him in a toilet. The reason they did this was to show their ultimate contempt for him. And so what Jesus did is he was willing to endure ultimate contempt and pain, to be punished for our sins, to satisfy the demands of justice, of giving up his life in our place where we deserve to have our life taken from us so that we might have a hope of everlasting life. When we think of the cross and crucifixion, we should not think that is a nice shiny piece of jewelry. Think about a person wearing like a hangman's noose or a guillotine or an electric chair. The idea is that it was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of shame. It was an instrument of pain and punishment. But to show that Jesus went to the extreme to save those who were extremely needy. This shows God's justice to punish the guilty, but also God's love to offer a substitute. And it shows the grace and the humility of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, after Jesus did all this, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He who humbled himself so low, God exalted so high. And that should tell us that when we abandon ourselves to God, that we will not be abandoned by God. I want you to notice here that it says that of Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and his coronation of his lordship. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In his resurrection, men did their very worst to try to destroy the purest, sinless life of Jesus Christ. And God reversed the verdict of men that he ought to die, so that he is raised to live forevermore. And then I want you to read with me in Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus received a hero's welcome in heaven. A hero's welcome in heaven. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the coming Messiah, of the Ancient of Days, in his ascension, coronation, and exaltation. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." That's Jesus. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Tonight what I'm going to do is talk about on your outline the applications of humility in our life. But it says that Jesus, that every knee will bow. It's either now or later. A person can bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I'm meek and lowly," or humble in heart, and say that, "Jesus, I'm going to surrender everything to you, that your way is the right way, and it is the only way." When a person confesses that Jesus is Lord, they are saying that, "I'm going to humble myself, that whatever Jesus says is right, and I'm going to do that." And then if you do that, God will exalt you. And as Paul says, that you can rejoice in the humble service of God. Why don't you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Humble yourself by putting your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing that He's Lord, and you'll be raised to walk in a newness of life.